Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, what privilege it is to have this written word open before us this morning, your divine revelation, words of truth, infallible in everything it contains and sufficient for our faith and our godliness. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. This morning, Father, we need the illumination which only your Spirit can provide. So I ask that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word. And as we receive it for what it is, the very word of God at work in us, conforming us to the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. All this we pray in his matchless name. Amen. Have you ever noticed how there is a widespread obsession all around us, even amongst non-Christians, about the end of the world? Some person, anyone from a famous personality to a cult leader, makes this bold prediction about the exact timing of the end of the world, with the main event being the return of Jesus Christ. Now, so far, the success rate of all these predictions have remained pretty consistent at an astonishing rate of 0%. Hasn't quite panned out exactly the way it was foretold to happen. On a more personal level, every believer, each of us here, if you're a Christian, has expressed some nervousness, perhaps, about the return of Jesus. Our apprehension is very much associated with sort of the panoply of all the perplexing details surrounding the return of Christ and the end of the world as we know it. So often in our preoccupation with the end times, we tend to lose focus on the eschatological centerpiece, the blessed hope of the church, the personal bodily return of our Savior, preferring instead to satisfy our curiosity with some of the sort of peripheral details of this event. Now, case in point, this week I came across the so-called Rapture Index on the internet. I am not kidding. The website describes itself as the Dow Jones Industrial Average of end-time activity and a prophetic speedometer. So through a series of detailed number crunching based on current events and news stories, the Rapture Index tries to speculate how close we are to the return of Christ. Who would have thought that such a fascinating hobby horse could leave us with much unease about whether or not we will be ready to welcome back the King of Glory when he comes again. Now, the main question that Paul is addressing in our passage is, how do believers prepare for the return of Jesus? You could easily read this section as part two of a longer discussion on the second coming of Christ, which Paul began to write about at the end of chapter 4. Paul's focus in verses 13 through 18 of chapter 4 was to address the question of the destiny of believers who have died before the return of Christ. And there, right at the end of chapter 4, Paul offers some of the sweetest words of assurance ever written to encourage the Thessalonians by stressing the sure hope of the believer's resurrection to meet Christ when he returns. Together with Christians who are alive when Jesus comes again, believers who are now deceased will rise from the dead and be with Christ forever. Starting in chapter 5 in our passage, the doctrine of the return of Christ is dealt in greater detail by Paul. Only this time, he is writing to the Thessalonians to address an issue regarding the timing of the return of Christ. Seems like these Thessalonians, this church, these guys were eager to be completely ready for the return of Jesus, so much so that the best way to prepare, practically speaking, according to this infant church, made up of first-generation Christians, was to know when exactly would Jesus come back. Now, we're not exactly sure of the degree of their preoccupation with the return of Christ when Paul is writing these words in our passage, but what we do know that this is a fixation that keeps on growing more and more to the point that Paul needs to address it yet again in his second return, in his second letter to them, in 2 Thessalonians. And the concern that these Thessalonians had on how to best prepare for the coming of Jesus was already present from the earliest days of this church. And Paul, if you go back all the way to Acts chapter 17, throughout the duration of his stay in Thessalonica after planting this church, and even Timothy during his visit in Thessalonica, if you look back to 1 Thessalonians 3, they had both spent time with much patience, grace, elaborating on the implications of the return of Christ and how closely it is tied to the gospel which these believers have come to embrace. That's why Paul can say in verse 1 of our passage, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you." There's so much that we've already covered on this topic. There's a wrong way to prepare for the return of Christ. Living with apprehension, which comes by unsuccessfully speculating the timing of his return. There is, however, a right way to prepare for the return of Christ, according to Paul in our passage. And that is, number one, living with necessary awareness of the eschatological expectations. In other words, having a good theology of the second coming. And you see this in our passage starting at verse 2 all the way down to verse 5, as well as in verses 9 and 10. And following that up with a necessary pursuit of ethical exhortations, the way we are to conduct ourselves as we keep sight of the appearance of our great God and Savior, verses 6 through 8, as well as verse 11. And just like everything else in the life of the believer, brothers and sisters, our thinking concerning the second coming of Christ must always be refined through the lens of the gospel. All of history is moving forward in the direction of our Savior's return. And so we need much courage, on the one hand, to uphold the certainty of God's looming judgment upon sinful mankind, while at the same time proclaiming with great love and compassion the wonders of God's grace in Jesus Christ, who went to the cross to pay the debt for all the sins of his people, and whose return is the Christian's certain and glorious hope. Now, the first expectation that Paul speaks of in our passage has to do, ironically enough, with the unexpected or the unpredictable timing of the return of Christ. That's our first expectation, the unexpected or unpredictable timing of the return of Christ. Look at verse 2. "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Paul borrows this expression, "the day of the Lord," from the Old Testament, and more specifically from the prophets in the Old Testament, who would speak of the day of the Lord as a dreadful visit by God to bring judgment upon unfaithful Israel, as well as to execute his wrath and destruction upon other unbelieving peoples and nations. For example, think of the words of the prophet Amos, who, writing against the northern kingdom of Israel 8 centuries before Christ, warns them of the impending judgment reserved to the Israelites at the hands of the Assyrian army. Amos writes this in chapter 5, verse 20. "Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it?" Now, when we get to the New Testament, this expression, "the day of the Lord," takes on greater significance. Looking at verse 2, you notice how Paul naturally begins to connect the day of the Lord to the second coming of Christ. A proper understanding of the day of the Lord on this side of the cross, brothers and sisters, requires from us a rock-solid conviction that God is ordering all of history toward a great day of reckoning when every evil and sin ever committed will be laid bare and judged before God. And God's people, on that day, will also obtain their final salvation, all of which will take place when Christ returns with power and glory. And so how one responds today to the gospel of God's grace in the substitutionary death and resurrection of Jesus Christ will determine what outcome they will face on the day of the Lord. Sudden destruction for unrepentant sinners, or eternal blessings for believers. Now, of course, what concerns Paul in verse 2 is to shed light on the unexpected or surprising nature of the day of the Lord. As much as the timing of the day of the Lord was itching all the senses of these Thessalonians, wondering about a specific day and a specific time to mark down on their calendars in order to help them be ready for that day. That's not how anyone can prepare for this climactic moment in history. And the analogy that Paul uses in verse 2 to make this point is the coming of a thief in the night. The appearance of Christ at his second coming will be just as unannounced as that of a home invader who breaks into and ransacks someone's property. I think any victim of grand larceny in the form of home invasion will tell you it's certainly one of the most awful, if not traumatic, moments anyone can ever endure. You could take all the necessary precautions as a homeowner, like installing a top-of-the-line security system and buying home insurance. Sadly, none of that can prevent burglars from breaking into your house when you least expect it, to your utter shock and disbelief. We don't need to take a survey to know that burglars and home invaders generally don't knock on your door in advance to make an appointment about when is the best time to come and rob your house. That's not how their business works. If that was the case, you could be sitting on your rocking chair at 1 in the morning with a baseball bat, or better yet, a handgun, ready to give them a special welcome. How much more impossible it is to explore the depths of the infinite wisdom of our God, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He who has ordained the end from the beginning and providentially brings about all things to pass does not need to inform us in advance when certain things will take place. The day of the Lord is just one example of that. Our Lord Jesus himself is in agreement with the unpredictable nature of the day of the Lord when he speaks the following words in his Olivet Discourse. This is a passage that Francis read for us in Matthew chapter 24. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And then later on, verses 43 and 44 of that same passage. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. No doubt it will be accompanied by certain signs, such as a period of end-time apostasy and the coming of the man of lawlessness. Paul will develop this more in detail in 2 Thessalonians. But while all of this will precede the day of the Lord, none of us can speculate on the exact timing of Christ's return. It will be unannounced, but sure to happen. And when it happens, the day of the Lord will bring about judgment and destruction upon unbelievers who are caught up in a state of delusional oblivion. Delusional oblivion. That's the second expectation Paul describes in our passage. Look at verse 3. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. It's a trend that is all too common in the storyline of the Bible, going back to the Old Testament, right? The judgment of God unleashed upon the wickedness of sinful mankind. Men and women apathetic and even scoffing at any thought of God's approaching wrath. One writer says it this way: in virtually every judgment recorded in the Bible, worldly unbelievers, having turned from the light of God's word, were completely in the dark about the devastation about to strike them. Think of what was taking place during Noah's day. There's just one example. You can look at several other examples in the history of Israel, the Old Testament. Spiritual blindness of unbelievers is expressed by Paul in verse 3 in their preoccupation with all the glitter and glamour that is found in this world when Christ returns unexpectedly. Every priority they have is fixated on the empty promises and false advertisements of this generation. The unrepentant will be found entertaining a naive assumption of peace and security in this world when Christ comes again. It's the kind of language, peace and security, that Paul is using that is reminiscent of the faulty predictions made by false prophets in the Old Testament, convincing the Israelites of a bright and optimistic future, this despite the certainty and imminence of God's looming judgment upon them. Jeremiah writes in chapter 6, verse 13, "From the least of the greatest, from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. And from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there's no peace. Such will be the ignorance of those who do not know Christ on the day of the Lord." It's not hard to imagine the complete apathy and disbelief expressed even with utmost hostility by unrepentant sinners towards any idea that one day Jesus is coming back to judge the world in truth and righteousness. John Calvin is spot on in his assessment of these people. He writes this in his commentary on Matthew 24. "So when Christ declares that the last age of the world will be in a state of stupid indifference, so that men will think of nothing but the present life, and will extend their cares to a long period, pursuing their ordinary course of life as if the world is always to remain in the same condition." Ignorance is not quite bliss in the case of the unannounced but certain return of our Savior, who will sweep unbelievers away unto judgment. Brothers and sisters, you and I cannot afford to get caught up in the spirit of this age, which is opposed to Christ and His truth in every way. You and I cannot afford, even for one second, to entertain the idea that everything will be all right at the end. That the point of this life is all about fulfillment, prosperity, and indulgence in a world that is deceitfully self-consumed, headed for a big surprise from which there will be no escaping. But of course, Paul is writing these words to believers in Thessalonica. He's writing these words to Christians. And the whole point of writing to these Christians is to reassure them of the unshakable hope which is theirs in the gospel when the day of the Lord finally comes. They may not know when Jesus is coming back, but what is certain is that they will not be taken by surprise. They will be ready for that day. How so, you may ask? Look at verses 4 and 5. "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness." Thessalonians and all Christians, by extension, are children of light or children of the day. Unlike unbelievers, according to Paul, who are children of the night or of the darkness. It's a familiar contrast that is found throughout the New Testament, right? Between darkness and light, day and night. Think of Paul's instruction to the Ephesians concerning their calling as children of God to walk in holiness in light of the coming wrath of God on the sons of disobedience. Paul writes these words in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true." Or consider what Peter is writing to the churches in Asia Minor, focusing this time on the sovereign work of God in their election and salvation. Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 9. Familiar words. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Paul's words of reassurance and comfort to the Thessalonian believers is grounded in their relationship with Christ. The one who alone is the light of this world has rescued these Thessalonian believers and entrusted them with a new spiritual status which naturally follows a pattern of living that genuinely testifies to this reality. The assurance that we have as children of light, it's not about a special sort of sophisticated intellectual enlightenment in a mystical or esoteric way, which kind of sets us apart from the world. That's not what it means to be children of light and thus enlightened. Rather, all about a matter of identity, the realm in which we now belong. A precious reminder of the effects of God's saving grace in the life of these Christians and every believer by implication. Having been drawn out of the domain of darkness and damnation and transferred into the glorious light of God's kingdom. One commentator explains it like this. He says, by calling us children of light in verse 5, Paul means that the blessings of God's light have come to distinguish us and characterize our lives. Christians have gained knowledge of the truth. They have been warmed to God's ways. They have received spiritual life and are guided by the light of God's word, all because of God's work of salvation in Christ, who is the light of men. Now, if you look back to this letter that Paul is writing to the first Thessalonians, or to the Thessalonians, his first letter that he is writing to the Thessalonians, rather, there's no shortage of affirmations throughout the letter by Paul reassuring these Christians that they are indeed in the light and thus should not be dismayed by the thought of the day of the Lord. Go back for a moment to chapter 1 and glance through what Paul is writing in just chapter 1 alone. And you can't help but notice how matter-of-fact their identity as children of light is described. These are all the characteristics. These are all the descriptions of a children of light that Paul lays out. These Thessalonians are beneficiaries of God's sovereign electing love. Chapter 1, verse 4. The evidence of this is their response to the gospel in saving faith. They embrace the preaching of God's word with joy indescribable, which could only be produced by the Holy Spirit, even in the face of much affliction and hostility. Verses 5 and 6. Then look down to verses 7 through 10. All of this has resulted in a life of passionate obedience to the cause of Christ and the spread of his great name. The gospel has sounded forth from Thessalonica, clamorously, with a loud noise like a trumpet. It's resounding and echoing throughout first century Greece. A spiritual earthquake has taken place in Thessalonica, and the aftershock is being felt all throughout that region. This is what excites Paul right at the end of chapter 1. The Thessalonian witness for the gospel in words is also backed up by a real testimony of the saving benefits of the gospel. Something unprecedented has been taking place in Thessalonica and beyond. People are taking notice of the reputation of these new believers. The gospel is bearing fruit in the life of these Christians, beyond the church, in their everyday lives, families, workplaces, neighbors, so much so that you have one writer saying, commenting on all this, that there's holy gossip happening in that region. People are spontaneously and continuously, through word of mouth, from one person to another, in a fast-spreading cycle, talking to each other about the new reputation of these believers. Unheard of. Man, these guys who were once pagans, they abided by pagan principles and standards. They no longer worship idols. They have come to believe in God through his Son, Jesus Christ, the God whom they claim with utmost certainty to be the one true God. And they have been completely transformed as a result. Wow. It's just one small sample in the entire letter, drenched with reassurance, one reassurance after another, that these believers are indeed children of light. They will be ready for the day of the Lord. Can you relate to the comforting words by Paul to the Thessalonians? Is your confidence, brother and sister, in thinking about the day of the Lord firmly grounded upon the riches of God's mercy and love in his Son, Jesus, who has freed you from the power of sin and evil and made you a child of light? See, the great dividing line in all of history is between those who are in spiritual darkness and those who are children of light. Between unbelievers who dismiss any idea of the judgment of God on the day of the Lord as simply fear-mongering, and the church, long awaiting her beloved groom to take her away once and for all, watching and waiting day and night, pleading with him, come, Lord Jesus, no longer tarry, in eager expectation and groaning for the glory of our Savior and King to be revealed in the sky as he comes to take his people at home with him at last. Knowing this then, neither empty speculation, nor outright indifference, nor even a sense of persistent anxiety is the Christian's appropriate response to the day of the Lord. Rather, we best prepare for the day of the Lord by adorning the gospel with godliness as we pursue a lifestyle testifying to the reality that we are indeed children of light. That's the second point this morning. What kind of daytime behavior does God demand from his people as they look ahead to their blessed hope? The return of Jesus, the day of the Lord. How are we to conduct ourselves as we keep sight of the appearance of our great God and Savior? Paul's practical encouragements to the Thessalonians begin in verse 6, and they could not be any clearer. He writes these words to motivate them to persevere in their faith and be filled with much comfort and assurance of salvation as they think about the day of the Lord. Their lives are to be characterized by spiritual watchfulness and self-control. Watchfulness and self-control as opposed to intoxication and drowsiness. Look at verses 6 through 8. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. What is Paul implying by this expression of keeping awake or being alert, if you're reading from the NIV in verse 6? It's an ongoing sense of awareness of how all of history is unfolding the way God has revealed it in his word. Jesus is coming back. In light of this, conducting ourselves in such a way that testifies that we are consumed, genuinely consumed by this reality. This is in contrast to those who are in spiritual darkness, whom Paul refers to as those who are in slumber, naturally asleep to their need for the gospel, spiritually comatose of the imminent judgment of God, utterly insensitive to the fact that they are traveling in a high-speed train heading towards a deadly plunge into the abyss of eternal suffering in hell when they will face God's righteous wrath. Think of the parable of the 10 virgins that our Savior speaks of in Matthew chapter 25, which is part of a series of parables Jesus speaks of concerning how his people are to prepare for his coming. Jesus uses the example of the foolish virgins in that parable who run out of oil while awaiting the bridegroom and miss out on his return to warn us of a much-needed sense of vigilance that must be in place in our lives as we patiently await the coming of our King. Watch, therefore, Jesus tells us, for you know neither the day nor the hour. I think so often the way we can be numb or spiritually drowsy about the day of the Lord can be so subtle that we fail to take notice. Fervency in prayer, boldness in evangelism, a hunger for the Word of God, read, studied, and preached, a passionate pursuit of kingdom priorities as we await the coming of our Savior. All of it is replaced by a sinful preoccupation with the ephemeral circumstances of our day and age. Beloved, how easy it is to be consumed with the words of political pundits, to be more alert to the threats of an impending world crisis, and to be soaked up with the moral degeneration of our culture, all of which are seen as signs of the end times, rather than persevering in gospel hope with vigilance and expectation of welcoming our great God and Savior when he comes again. As those who have been called by God into his kingdom to make much of the glory of Jesus and his matchless name in our communities and around the world, beloved, we cannot afford to slumber. Our resources, our time, our energy, all of our lives must be exhausted in constant watchfulness of the day of the Lord, as opposed to the unbelieving world, caught up in a lethargic sleep lost in their sins, in danger of facing the just judgment of a holy God one day. The ramifications could not be any more serious. Now, Paul tells us in verse 6 that we are not only to keep awake as we await the return, as we await the day of the Lord, but we are also to be sober. And then verse 8 again, he further emphasizes this point. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. These Thessalonian believers, remember, have been rescued out of a pagan culture where excessive drinking, sensual revelry, and all the desires of the flesh were quite the norm in their previous lives. So they're very familiar with this language of intoxication. It was part and parcel of the realm of darkness Christ has redeemed them out of. But the call to self-control, which Paul is talking about here, has also to do with resisting the influence of an intoxicated culture. Remember, they are children of light. And so the fact that they have been set free by Christ from condemnation and the power of the spirit of the age is to be evident in their lives as followers of Christ who await the return of their master. And I believe the application for us is quite obvious. Are we serious about our sanctification? How are we resisting and mortifying the desires of the flesh as those who are destined for a final salvation yet to come? Is our pattern of life truly matching this great eternal hope? Could it just be, think with me for a moment, that our flirtatious attitude towards worldliness is the reason why the return of Christ does not really excite us? It obfuscates any motivation for holiness now. It blurs our supreme joy in Christ, both in this life now and in eager anticipation of the day of the Lord. If the Thessalonians, beloved, who were a fairly healthy church, but which also struggled, needed to hear Paul encourage them to be sober, we need it as well today. God is at work in convicting us of sin and sanctifying us through the power found in His Word as it goes forth and accomplishes the purpose that God intends Himself. And so my heart for us is that even this morning, as we think about preparing for the return of Christ, what Paul is encouraging the Thessalonians to do, that God would apply His Word in our hearts so that we would pursue a sober life that resists the sinful passions of this world, that are opposed to Christ in every way. Instead, as we reflect on all the blessings that are ours in Christ, we would be compelled to resist making any provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And as children of the light, who are committed to spiritual self-control and always watchful for the day of the Lord, Paul also calls us in our passage to be armed with godly virtues. Notice the second half of verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. How so? Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. It's the imagery, this imagery that Paul is borrowing from is that of a trustworthy Roman soldier on military duty serving the empire, mindful and alert of any imminent threats. Paul will expand more on this analogy of his spiritual armor, you know, in his letter to the Ephesians, encouraging them to stand firm against the schemes of Satan as they engage in a lifelong spiritual warfare. Notice, however, that Paul's focus here in verse 8 is just on two pieces of armor, which include three of the most prominent set of gospel virtues that come up regularly throughout his letters: faith, love, and hope. Chapter 1, verse 3, right at the introduction of this letter, this triad of gospel virtues are part and parcel of what Paul is praying for the Thessalonian church. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. The irony, of course, is that Paul is employing the analogy of two crucial defensive armors, the breastplate and the helmet, in order to compel the Thessalonians and Christians for action. In my early 20s, when I was in the peak of my athletic conditioning and shape. When I used to play competitive soccer back in Montreal, our coaches would motivate me and the rest of the guys on the team who played defense by reminding us that the best defense is a good offense. There's great truth in that statement. If you crunch all the numbers and you look at sports analytics figures, professional soccer leagues, there's much greater value in the long run in not conceding a goal than scoring a goal. The stakes are significantly greater in the life of the believer. What matters for Paul when it comes to how Christians are to live in preparation for the return of Jesus, it's not just fleeing from sin and worldly pursuits, there's also an exhortation towards diligence, which requires the children of light to pursue faith, love, and hope, and in doing so, to be engaged in a conflict that assumes struggle. We will battle as we repel the deadly arrows of evil and sin which the world constantly hurls our way. I mean, there's a lot that can be said about each part of the armor. Okay, so just like the breastplate of a soldier was the most important piece of his armor, protecting his vital organs, faith and love are to be at the core of our aspirations in this life as we look ahead to the day of the Lord. The basis of our faith, which Paul speaks of, is none other than the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. Saving faith in Christ is naturally expressed in our lives in the spiritual disciplines of hearing from God through His Word, regular communion with Him in prayer, as we rely firmly in God's power, sovereignty, and grace. Faith is the spark plug that sets our pursuit of love and endurance of hope in motion. The faith that Paul speaks of is practically played out in our love for God and one another, as well as our love for a lost world, which compels us to proclaim the gospel to them. The hope of salvation, in the sense of the eternal glory, which is the helmet of the armor Paul commands us to put on, is ultimately about trusting God and His faithfulness, that our great God will bring about His promises to pass, most notably the coming of our Savior to judge the world in righteousness. But Christ's coming is also our blessed hope, as Paul will later write on to Titus. He will put an end to all our present groaning when we receive the redemption of our bodies and are officially presented blameless and holy before God, who will bestow upon the children of light their full inheritance in His kingdom and dwell with them with all the splendor of His glory stretching through all eternity in the new heavens and new earth. These threefold virtues of faith, love, and hope is what assures us that it's worth enduring until the end when Christ Jesus returns. That we will indeed be ready for that day, since our ultimate comfort in all of life and eternity, in midst of all sorts of trials and hardships in this fallen world, is the irrevocable initiative which our great God has undertaken in saving us to the uttermost and removing any fear that we have of the day of the Lord. Just look at verses 9 and 10 as we wrap up this morning. Apart from the certain return of Christ one day, this right here is the other certainty, and this is the other certainty in the history of the world as we know it. It's the crowning expectation Christians are to have as they look ahead to the day of the Lord. These two verses right here are some of the most comforting and reassuring words in all of the scriptures. Follow them closely. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. If you're taking notes this morning, you need to underline these two verses and think often of them. Meditate them. Meditate on them. Notice what foundational truth does Paul emphasize to inform us that we will not face the wrath of God on the day of the Lord? What is the only plea of a hopeless, wretched, poor sinner when he stands before God on the day of the Lord? Christ died for me. Christ went to the cross for me, drinking the cup, the bitter cup of God's wrath in my place for all my sins, so that I would not have to face the full brunt of God's holy judgment hanging imminent over the wickedness of sinful mankind. This is what Paul means when he talks about obtaining salvation one day. It's about a future deliverance that awaits all believers from God's wrath, all because of the atoning death of Jesus Christ. That Christ was made sin for us on the cross guarantees that we will not have to endure God's judgment one day against those who remain in darkness and enslaved to their guilt of sin, dear Christian. But looking at these last two verses, what is the ultimate basis of Paul's words of encouragement? What is that foundational hope which undergirds everything that Paul is promising to these Thessalonians? It's none other than God's sovereignty in our salvation from start to finish. The gospel is all about God's relentless commitment to his people, devised in his electing love before the foundation of the world, fulfilled in time in the redeeming work of Jesus by way of his substitutionary death and resurrection, anchored in the imminent return of our Savior, and resounding through every moment in eternal glory when God's people will live with Christ forever. What glorious expectation this is. We will enjoy perfect fellowship with our King one day as we behold his face and worship him in glory because Jesus Christ died for us. I love how one pastor explains this thought so well when he says this: Christ died for us so that we might be his and he ours forever. And that is the great blessing, the great treasure in life. No temporary pleasure or blessing in this world could possibly substitute for that eternal blessing of fellowship with him. Jesus is not just the means to an end. He is the end. He is the goal. He is the point. He is the prize. He is the treasure in life. And won't that get you ready for his return? You can't lose Jesus. He's forever. The reason he died is so that you would have him and he would have you forever. Don't prize anything in this life more than that. Brothers and sisters, we have an ever-abiding hope of a coming deliverance one day, according to Paul. As children of light, we can look ahead with great confidence and joy to the return of our King when we will appear with him in glory. As sojourners in this world, fully confident that our final destiny is secure in Christ, we are being kept now by God's power through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. With an eye now on our Savior's return in the future, we long for that day when we will be raised from the dead and made like Jesus, clothed in perfect resurrected bodies, completely free from the corrupting effects of sin, injustice, evil, and death. And so, any encouragement the Thessalonians and us can have to press on now, it all flows from the cross of Christ and is directed towards the glory of our King that will be revealed on the day of the Lord. Verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Here's where Paul gives a final point of application for us. We maximize our time now, spent in this world, when we place the spiritual maturity of our brothers and sisters on the front burner of our ministry as a church. The same gospel that ensures us of the wondrous hope of eternal glory one day also calls us today to build one another up in Christ until we see him face to face. Having nothing to fear, let me say that again, having absolutely nothing to fear, we encourage one another in the truth of God's promises found in his word. In doing so, we testify to the fact that our enduring comfort in life or death is found in none other than the author of our salvation and the perfecter of our faith. As we eagerly await the return of our King, we display our identity as children of light, blood-bought, redeemed in Christ, by pressing ahead together and continuing to live for the glory of our great God. There is so much more that the Lord desires to accomplish in each of us, dear brothers and sisters, as we set our hearts on the day of the Lord, the final act of our great salvation. Let's pray together. Father, we rejoice in the extent of such wondrous promises, whose author is you, which are found in the truth of your word. Father, give us grace that when we think about the day of the Lord, instead of empty apprehension and fear, we would be compelled with godliness, with holiness, with gospel-driven fruitfulness, that look ahead to the appearing of our great God and King, knowing full well, Father, that what awaits us next is a glorious deliverance, because Christ died for us. Our sins have been cleansed, forgiven. We stand before you righteous by your grace in Christ Jesus alone, through faith in him. And therefore, Father, as your church, with this confidence and with all the expectations of glory, we press on to love one another, serve one another, build one another up, encourage one another, and stir each other's affections for Jesus more and more day by day. Use these truths that were preached today to make us more like Jesus and to increase our expectation and our hope for that great day. We ask all these in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen.